Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to assemble, to study a portion of your word, since you have given it to us as a means of providing for us stability on this planet. So as we gather to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still considering Jonah, chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Although I will begin reading at verse 8. Jonah chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion fall from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now we have started to consider the contents of the decree of the king of Nineveh and his higher officials to the people of Nineveh. Now the first content of the decree involves an action of fasting on the part of the people and all domestic animals. Now the second action contained in the decree of the king of Nineveh to his people is for them to exhibit an attitude of humbling themselves that involves wearing of sackcloth. Now these first two actions of the decree as given involve physical activities that convey repentance or humbling of oneself. However, the remaining actions of the content of the decree involve really spiritual exercises, as will be evident as we consider them. So a third action then, contained in the decree of the king of Nineveh to his people, is that of fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. It is this action that is given in the second command of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 8, when he said, "Let everyone call urgently on God." Let everyone call urgently on God. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "They must call to God with strength." Let me read that again. "They must call to God with strength." Now, the literal translation can lead, of course, to misunderstanding of the subject of the call to God, since the pronoun "they" could refer to both humans and animals. In the preceding clause, because the preceding clause said, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." So when he say "they," he will, you know, some people will misunderstand it to include beast and animal. I mean humans and beasts. Well, in fact, some really have taken that view, which I believe is unlikely. Now we admit that yes, the scripture tells us that creatures call out to God for their sustenance, as in Job chapter 38 verse 41. Job 38 verse 41. Now, I won't love arguing this. Yes, the fact that, yes, God, animals do call out to God, but we don't hear it. God does. But that doesn't mean that it is implied in our passage. It is, "Who provides food for the raven, when he is young, cry out to God and wander about for lack of food. But it's really still unlikely that the king and his people will expect the animals to offer a prayer that is concerned with repentance. Hence, it is better to take the pronoun there in the literal translation as a reference only to humans. Now, it's probably to remove any possibility of misunderstanding the instruction of the king that the translators of the NIV use the word everyone. In that way, they avoided the pronoun there. They said everyone. Now, by the way, the instruction to pray followed that of call to humbling of oneself before God. Now, that's important. So I'm going to emphasize. This king understood something that many people would understand, even preachers today. We talk too much about prayer, but we don't talk about humbling ourselves and all our things that we're going to see here. Because just because you pray doesn't mean it's going to anywhere without this idea of humbling of oneself. So the king understood that, and which is indeed an appropriate thing that you must have the humbling of yourself before you expect your prayer to be effective. And so you see then that we have to humble ourselves before the Lord in order for us to offer what I call meaningful prayer to Him. Now this instruction, let everyone call urgently on God, is concerned with prayer because of that word call. Now the word call is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean to call with several nuances. Calling can have the sense of summoning someone, as when Pharaoh summoned Abraham to himself because of the suffering he was under after he took Sarah into his harem in Genesis chapter 12, verse 18. Genesis chapter 12, verse 18. He reads, "So Pharaoh summoned Abram. Now that was someone in the same Hebrew word translated call in that passage. "Now what have you done to me?" he said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Now apparently, in God's goodness, this man came to realize that the suffering in his harem or his palace was because of that woman that he brought in the last of maybe. And he realized how awful it is, as we keep emphasizing, how awful it is for a man to go after another, a married woman, or vice versa. That is one way, as I always emphasize it, to dig your grave. To call can mean to call out to someone to get the person's attention, as the word is used for the Lord calling out to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. He reads, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.'" Here, of course, God is trying to get his attention. Now, when the one called is God, then the sense of the Hebrew word is that of prayer. And so the translators of the NIV use the word pray to translate our Hebrew word in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to Him. See, the clause "when we pray to Him" is literally from the Hebrew, "when we call upon Him." So it means to pray. Now the Hebrew word, of course, can also mean to cry out for help. To cry out for help, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 9. This is what it reads. "Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help." That's the same Hebrew word. "You will cry for help, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk." Now the Hebrew word can also mean to proclaim. To proclaim. As the word is used in time of King Jehoiakim, when a fast was proclaimed according to Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 9. Jeremiah, and really hold on to Jeremiah because the next passage is still in the same chapter. Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 9 reads, "In the ninth month of the fifth year, Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah." Now the Hebrew word can also mean to read aloud, to read aloud. As the reading of the scroll containing God's word through Jeremiah to the people of Judah, as recorded still in that Jeremiah 36, look at verse 6. Verse 6 reads, "So, you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns." So here, our Hebrew word is translated "read aloud." Now these various meanings then of the Hebrew word used indicate that it has several senses. However, it is in the sense of praying that the word is used in a passage. Now, another reason we know that the sentence is concerned with prayer is the recipient of the calling. The calling out, its recipient is God. So Jonah used a general term for God and not the word Lord or Yahweh. He didn't use that, because that is often used to describe the God of Israel. Since the people of Nineveh were not in covenant relationship with God, he just simply used the general word for God, Elohim. So anyway, the Hebrew word translated call in Jonah 3 verse 8 should be understood really in the sense of prayer for help. Now this means that the action required by the decree of the king of Nineveh is that of prayer. Now we need that prayer badly in this nation now. However, remember that we just don't say pray. There has to be first the humbling of self, and that has to take place first. And there's other things that we'll be seeing here too. So the prayer the people are to offer is really to be intense and fervent. Now they were facing a matter of life and death, so to say. It was a crisis. So their prayer had to be intense and fervent. Now this assertion may not readily be apparent because the third action commanded by the king of Nineveh to his people simply says, "Let everyone call urgently on God, and that expression does not contain the word intense or fervent that I use. So, this notwithstanding, we assert that this prayer is to be of intense and fervent nature. Now, this is because of the word urgently of the NIV, which is how the translators rendered a Hebrew word that can mean force or strength or even violence. However, the Hebrew noun always occurs with a prefix Hebrew preposition that means with, so that the Hebrew noun with a preposition has an adverbial force. Now the Hebrew combination can then mean something like harshly or cruelly, as the word is used to describe the operation of Esau by Jabin, a Canaanite king, as recorded in Judges chapter 4 verse 3. Judges, and hold on to Judges when you get it, because the next passage again is in Judges. Judges chapter 4 verse 3 reads, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly, the same Hebrew word translated urgently here is translated cruelly, oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cry to the Lord for help. Now the verbal phrase, had cruelly oppressed, is really more literally, he oppressed with strength. He oppressed with strength. That means it was intense and fiercely. Now the Hebrew combination can also mean sharply, as it is used to describe the criticism of Gideon by the Ephraimites, still in Judges, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Judges, chapter 8, verse 1. It reads, now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when he went to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. Here the word, the same Hebrew word we are looking at, is not translated sharply. Now doesn't these two usages indicate that the word can refer to a high degree of harshness or severity of an event or action. Hence, the word has the sense of intensity. Now the Hebrew combination can also mean by force or forcibly, as it is used to describe the attitude of the sons of Eli with respect to the sacrifices the Israelites brought or offered. They will not accept boiled meat from the people, and so they will violently or by force take raw meat, contrary to the requirement of the law in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 16. It reads, if the man said to him, let the fat be burned off us, and then take whatever you want, the servant would then answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. That's our Hebrew word, nice translated by force. Now in our passage of Jonah chapter 3 verse 8, the Hebrew combination has a sense of intensity. So it is not surprising that the standard Hebrew English lexicon of Brown, David and Briggs gives the meaning insistently. That's the way they say for our Hebrew combination here, insistently. Now this meaning implies that the prayer enjoined or commanded by the king is to be persistent. But not only that, there is a sense that it is to be fervent. Fervent. Now, our English versions captured the sense using different words in their translation. But the NIV used the word urgently. The New Revised Standard Version used the word mightily. Mightily. Then the Revised English Bible used the phrase with fervor. With fervor. Because the today's English Version and the New American Standard Bible, all they use earnestly. And I was pray earnestly. Anyhow, it should not surprise us that the prayer of King of Nineveh that he commanded his people is to be intense and fervent, since when we are in distress, we usually intensify our prayer. Now, once we hit a problem, we intensify our prayer. That's just what we do. Now, David, in distress, no doubt, intensified his prayer, which, of course, the Lord answered him as per his testimony in Psalms chapter 18, verse 6. Psalms chapter 18, verse 6. And we hold to Psalms because I'm still going to read another passage in Psalms. Psalms 18, verse 6. He reads, "In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. Israel, as a nation, also intensified their prayer when they were in trouble, so that the Lord delivered them, as testified still in Psalms." Look at 107, verse 6. Psalms 107, verse 6. He reads, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." So, when we are in distress, we will normally pray fervently. We will intensify our prayer when we are going through some kind of pain or whatever suffering that we're going through. In any event, the third action contained in the decree of the king of Nineveh to his people is that of intense and fervent prayer. Now he keeps going, I'll say, back and forth in this particular case, because he began with the issue of humbling oneself before you pray. Then he returns right back to that important condition, because if you pray without the right condition, you're wasting your time. Now, it is important, and again I say, we hear people, you know, they call for national prayer and all that. Yes, they should first be calling for national repentance. That's the first thing. Because without that, all those things are nothing but an exercise in infertility. This king somehow understood that. So, his fourth action then, in the decree of the king of Nineveh to his people, involves showing genuine repentance. That's important in prayer. Showing genuine repentance. It is this instruction that is given in the last command of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 8, when he said, "Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. In other words, maybe in our case, somehow we need to give up our mad pursuit of pleasure. were too much pleasure minded. And that is part of those things that the enemy had used to track us. Because what he does is, the more we go to all these things that entertain us, it makes us not think. We go there and laugh for whatever minutes, and we never think about the seriousness of our soul. And the enemy will keep, it's not surprising that people will go from one to the other. And all they are looking for is a way to satisfy themselves. When in reality, you can't find it that way. But that's part of thing that has to be given up in order to have national repentance. So that's what the king is really saying. Yeah? Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Now, a surface reading of this instruction may not reveal that the instruction is concerned with genuine repentance. Because he really said, what is this? I don't see the word repentance. But it is really, as I will now, proceed to demonstrate to you. So the expression give up of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means to turn back, literally, or to return. But it has several nuances. It can mean to change a course of action that either involves going from good to bad or from bad to good. You change a course of action. Now, an example of the change of course of action that goes from good to bad is that of the Israelites who in the time of Prophet Jeremiah made a covenant to set free their Hebrew slaves. But afterwards, they changed their mind to re-enslave them, those that they have set free. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 11. He reads, and then hold on to Jeremiah, because referring to three more passages in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 34, verse 11 reads, but afterward, they changed their minds and took back the slaves as they had that they had freed and enslaved them again. Now, took back, in this case, changed their mind, all of those are part of them going back from what's good not to what's bad. Now, the sense of turning back from bad to good is given in Jeremiah 34, look at verse 15. He reads, recently you repented, that's good, and did what is right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. Now the sentence, recently you repented and did what is right in my sight, is more literally from the Hebrew, and you turned back recently, and you did right in my eyes. Now the word also, the Hebrew word can also mean to restore, as it is used for God's promise to restore his covenant people if they show repentance in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19. It is, therefore, this is what the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let these people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. See, that sentence, I will restore you, is literally from the Hebrew, I will take you back. But that's why our Hebrew word is translated take you back. Now the word also can mean to turn away from something or to abandon. In this case, it will be something like to abandon a decision or turn away from a decision. As it is used with respect to God's decision in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28. He reads, therefore the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. So the word then can mean to turn back from evil, as it is used to convey to prophet Ezekiel that if he warned the wicked, but the wicked refuses to turn back from evil, then the prophet will be in the clear. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 19. Now, it is true that this is mostly in higher application or the first level of application. This will refer to pastors and teachers of God's word. But in general application, what I'm going to read applies to every believer. In other words, you see people doing something wrong that you have a relationship with, or believers, and you look the other way. God says, I'm wholly responsible for doing that. So it is here that if you do one, the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sins. Then you will have saved yourself. That is to say, tell that person. They may think you are crazy, they may, whatever it is, but you will have done what you're supposed to do. And if the person pays no attention, God says, I'll take care of that, but you clear yourself. On the other hand, though, if you didn't, God says, I'm wholly responsible. Now, the word, though, Hebrew word can simply mean to repent, as it is used to express God's attitude towards the wicked, and that God does not take pleasure in their destruction. You know, as we say, God is not bloodthirsty. It doesn't delight him. But he has to bring man to judgment. But that's not what delights him. That's the indication still in Ezekiel. Look at chapter 18. Verse 32. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. It reads, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Now, figuratively, the Hebrew word is used with respect to God in various ways. It can mean to apostatize, to get involved in apostasy, that is, to turn back from God with respect to God in various ways. So then, this idea of turning back or apostatizing is used in warning Israel in Numbers chapter 32, verse 15. Numbers now, although the word apostatize is not used, but that's a concept that we find in this passage in Numbers chapter 32, verse 15 says, if you turn away from following him, that is apostatizing, he will again leave all these people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. So the word can also mean to turn back to God as it is used in Prophet Hosea's appeal to Israel to return to their Lord in Hosea chapter 14 verse 2. Hosea chapter 14 verse 2 reads, "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips." Now in our passage of Jonah 3 verse 18, the word means to repent in the sense of turning away from sin and so return to God. There has to be, that is an element that must take place in order for God to answer a national prayer. Otherwise, we're just showing nothing but religiosity, or in some cases, people are playing church. There has to be repentance, people forsaking sinful conduct, sinful pursuit of pleasure. That has to be forsaken in order to have a national repentance and for God to spare a nation. And that's what Nineveh, as a king, that's what he understood. And that's why he was pleading to his people. This is what I want you to do. Repent genuinely. Now, understanding that the expression "give up" of the NIV means to repent in the sense of turning away from sin and so returning to God, enable us then to recognize that the instruction of Jonah 3 verse 8, when he says, "Let them give up their evil ways and their violence," is then a call for national repentance. Now, this being the case, we should recognize that the instruction of the king of Nineveh to his people was directed by God. I'm going to argue to you now, but he didn't make this up by himself. God directed him to do that. Well, so the best thing is to recognize that the king of Nineveh did not on his own accord make this call of repentance. God put him up to it. That's my argument. God put him up to it. He didn't just say, "Okay, let my people call them for repentance." No, God was working in him. Now, we support this statement in three ways. First, the scripture conveys that God controls the final words that come out of a person's mouth. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Now, this should be a very familiar passage to most of you. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. It reads, "To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." Now, the word "tongue" in this passage refers to words a person speaks. Not just tongue, it's just words a person speaks. Now, verse 1 of Proverbs 16 then can be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that man makes plan, but that God determines the final outcome. That is, that the Lord has a final word. Or, that man plans what he wants to say, but God determines for him the right words that come out of his mouth for whatever purpose. So taking the second interpretation indicates then that the words we speak are from God. Nonetheless, these words, even because they come out of our mouth, they are real and they are really ours. That's one of those things you can't really completely understand. God is working out what comes out of your mouth. But in the end, it's still you. You own it. And that's the kind of thing that we see here. That I'm saying, yes, the king does this, but really, God put him up to it. Now, this being the case, the king's call for repentance is from God. So that's the first way I can support. Secondly, the scripture also indicates that the law directs the decisions of kings or leaders. Things many Christians seem not to know. When those in authority or those who are leaders, they make decisions, good or bad, in the way we, in our own evaluation, it's still God directing them. There's a purpose. The issue is always to find out what is God doing about it or what is God saying. But once a decision comes from a ruler, it comes from God. This is according to Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21 verse 1 again. This should it's not news to most of you because you've gone through this several times. It is, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it. It being what heart? He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. So this passage indicates that the thoughts and decisions of a king are in the hand of God. Many times people get stunned by what leaders say, but that's what God is forcing out of that person for a reason. Always my thing is always find out the reason. Either he's trying to show us what we are and pretend, or whatever. But he's doing something. He's always working so that leaders make decisions and come out with things that the Lord is actually bringing out to the surface through them. Now, so, we are saying then that the thoughts and decisions of kings are in the hand of God. Now, this is because the word heart, because he said the heart is in the hand of God. It's not talking about your physical heart. Now that word heart is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to mind, will, understanding. However, in our particular context here, it refers to the thoughts and decisions of the king. This passage then indicates that God controls the thoughts and decisions of kings or rulers. He directs the decisions of rulers in whatever way he pleases, so that his plan is accomplished. That is the ultimate thing we always have to go back to. Whatever he's doing to a leader is ultimately to reveal his plan. Third way that I believe what I told you about the Lord directing King of Nineveh to call for national repentance is that the scripture indicates that it is God, though, who is responsible for calling his covenant people to repentance through his special agents or messengers, specifically the prophets, according to Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 4 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 4 through 6. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 reads, "And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, 'Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger, with what your hands have made, then I will not harm you. I see the word torn in verse 5. It's translated from the same Hebrew word we indicate means to repent in Jonah 3 verse 8. So the implication is that the call for repentance to Israel in this case was the work of God through his prophets. So it is because God sends those who call to repentance others that the Lord Jesus Christ also instructed the disciples to preach repentance in his name or through his name in Luke chapter 24 verse 47. Luke chapter 24 verse 47. He reads, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So based on these three reasons that we have given you, we are correct in stating that it is God who directed the king of Nineveh to call his people to repentance. So this point though is important. To keep us from taking any credit when we call others to repentance, whether to unbelievers in the presentation of the gospel or in helping to restore a fellow believer, we should not take any credit. It's all God doing that through us. Now the instruction of Jonah, when he says, "Let them give up their evil ways and their violence," helps us then to understand the nature of genuine repentance. It helps us to know what genuine repentance entails. Now, see, some conceive repentance merely in the sense of to change one's mind. Now, that is an incomplete view of repentance. Genuine biblical repentance refers to a change of mind that leads to a change of action. A change of mind that leads to a change of action. Now, so we use the word genuine in describing repentance because the scripture reveals that repentance may in fact be insincere. So that repentance in that case is not genuine. As in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, "In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense." See? So people can pretend that they repented, declares the Lord. Anyway, the word return here is translated from the same Hebrew word used in Jonah 3 verse 8 that we have indicated could mean to repent in some context. So it is in this sense of repentance then that it is used in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 10, implying that repentance may not be sincere. Now some Bible teachers do not give full attention to the word repentance, especially with respect to salvation message, because they think that it implies walk on the path of an unbeliever. Furthermore, some avoid it because they have the position that our emotion should not be involved in anything that has to do with salvation. That's what they teach. Shouldn't be. In other words, it's all intellectual. If it involves the emotion, they say, "No, you're just acting up." Now, this objection, so notwithstanding, the scripture is clear regarding the nature of repentance. Genuine repentance involves turning from sin. Now this will usually begin with some kind of sorrow or contrition with respect to sin. Job expressed contrition when God finally confronted him, as we stated in Job chapter 42, verse 6. Job chapter 42, verse 6. It is, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, that sentence, I despise myself, describes an attitude that precedes repentance, so that the translators of the today's English version probably capture the sentiment of Job more than most of the other translations, because this is the way they translated it. They said, so I am ashamed of all I have said. So it's because he was ashamed that he was able to repent. So anyway, we are concerned though to show that, or to convey that, sorrow or contrition would normally lead to repentance, as the Holy Spirit says through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. All I'm going there to show you is, yes, to genuine repentance has to have some form, some element of contrition. Here it is, yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. In other words, there's something about that emotion that if you really feel sorry about something, then you don't want to go through that route again, more or less. He said, for you became sorrowful as God intended. And so, we are not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now the phrase godly sorrow is more literally from the Greek, the sorrow according to God. The sorrow according to God, which may be understood as the sorrow that is used by God to accomplish His purpose. Now repentance, as described in Scripture, definitely involves several actions. It involves, for example, confession of sins, as in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5. It is, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. That's repentance. In what way he has sinned. That is, you know, you sin, you confess exactly what you sinned. It's not something you didn't sin. Now this fact is demonstrated also in the repentance of the profligate son, described in Luke. Some people call it prodigal son, but it's a profligate son, described in Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. It reads, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of the hired men. So he took an action. So repentance has to have that element. Now repentance, of course, can involve forsaking specific sins. Thus, Ezra enjoined those who show repentance in his time to separate from their foreign wives, those that they marry contrary to the scripture, according to Ezra chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Ezra chapter 10, verses 10-11, reads, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives.'" That's the way it's done. If you repented, show it out. Now the early church also stated specific sins Gentile churches should avoid in connection with their repentance. As we see, for example, in Acts chapter 15, verses 19-20. Acts chapter 15, verse 19 reads, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God," that's who are repenting, "instead we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Now, of course, repentance can involve restitution. Restitution. This is what we can see, for example, in Numbers chapter 5, verses 6-7. Restitution. He reads, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or a woman wrongs another in any way, and his soul is unfaithful to the Lord, the person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged." So restitution is an important aspect, and I'm not going to read this passage, but if you like, write it down. It does the same thing that Zechariah confessed in Zacchaeus confessed in Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Now, general repentance should also involve turning to God. That is, repentance involves change of mind that leads to a change of action in that the person turns to God. Now, that we should expect, and this is what the Apostle Paul himself stated as part of what's involved in general repentance turning to God in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Put your marker on it, because I'll go to one passage and come right back to Acts. Acts 20, verse 21 reads, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So, turning to God is part of that repentance. Now, if repentance should involve changing action, then it should involve then obedience to God's word. In that a person who repents changes from doing something that offends God to doing that which pleases him. The Lord conveyed this truth through prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21-22. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21-22. He reads, "But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is right and right, just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him because of the righteous things he has done. He will live." Now, the expression "turn away" here is translated from the same Hebrew word used in Jonah 3 verse 8 that we indicated mean to repent, depending on the particular context, but in our context that's what it means. But here in Ezekiel though, the word has the sense of repentance, as reflected in the new Jewish version that translated that clause, what we have in the NIV when he said, if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed. The new Jewish version translated this way, if the wicked one repents of all the sins that he committed. So the implication is that repentance then involves abandoning a previous action that displeases God and replacing it with action that pleases God. Any action that displeases him, forget it, and then turn to one that pleases him. So it is because of this truth then that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul indicates that those who have repented should prove in their repentance through their action that invariably involves obedience to God's word in Acts chapter 26 verse 20. Acts chapter 26 verse 20 reads, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. Look at the next thing. And prove their repentance by their deeds. Now there's of course more to the matter of repentance, and that's what we'll pick up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will always show genuine repentance through our actions. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.